Would you join me in prayer as we begin today? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, again for another opportunity to be together in this room and to know that you are in the midst. You said you would be. We trust that you are. And as we begin these next moments of Bible study, we pray, Lord, for your clear direction. Not that you could do anything else, but Lord, sometimes the clarity needs to be spiffed up on our side, and so help us with that. And we ask, dear God, that we might be able to take some things from here today that will not only be thought-provoking, but will be heartwarming and encouraging. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might bring glory to yourself in this place today and in each of our sister churches, sanctuaries today. God bless your people with joy and peace and believing while we wait for the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'd like to begin our study this morning on the Holy Spirit with a mind bender, a philosophical mind bender, and ask for your insight, your input on it. Someone made famous a saying, see it on coffee cups, wooden plaques, sometimes on stationery, goes something like this. If God said it, or else, let me revise that. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Tell me from where you sit this morning, I realize it's early, what your philosophical theology is there with regard to that statement. It touches upon what we're going to study today. Say what?
I only have to believe it. God said it to us. It's fact. We shouldn't even say it.
Okay.
God said it. It's fact.
Okay. God said it. I believe it. That settles it.
God said it. That settles it.
And I believe it.
And I believe it. But if I don't believe it,
it's still settled. Okay. Listen, we have an understanding. We have an understanding there. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and come to two places. Mark your place, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and John chapter 20. Now, many decades ago, a mindset of experiential Christianity became the norm for many professing Christians. With that came an inclination to attribute certain experiences, usually always subjective, to the working of and the assumed blessing of the Holy Spirit, rather than evaluating said things, experiences and like, by the objective authority of God's Word. In John's Gospel chapter 20, you have some Bible counsel with regard to a spreading way of thinking that my personal experiences are the final arbiter of truth. Some years ago, there was a book written about a young man who died, went to heaven and came back. And a whole book was written about that. Got wide play in the media, even conservative media. And you would have thought it would have been the 67th book of Scripture, the way Christians were buying it and passing it around. Now, I'm glad that the kid ultimately is alive, but I also know by personal experience, if I can take that as a lead, that when you're under anesthetic, you can think a whole lot of things that are very real but not true. You can think and see a whole lot of things that are very real but they're not true. And so a high school friend just sent me a little note. I gather he sent me this to get my opinion on it, where he apparently found this article about a teenager in Texas, 16 years old, who was a student at the Victory Academy in Texas, who was an athlete running laps, warming up for track practice, and suddenly died there on the track by cardiac arrest. They took him to the hospital, feverishly trying to get him to come around. The docs had gave up on him. They were going to pronounce him dead, when all of a sudden he revived. And when he did so, he He claimed that he had he died and saw Jesus, and he said he was a bearded man with long curly hair, and of course the lead to the story was, and here's what Jesus told him, and of course on my news feed I would have to hit read more, which always winds in 9,000 other things to, in the process, so I just skipped back. I'd seen enough. But he claimed he died and saw Jesus. Jesus communicated with him, and basically one thing he did say, one thing that was included in the front article was, Jesus patted him on the shoulder and said, everything's going to be okay. Now, I know that some people, upon reading that, seeing that, will say, that will point to their non-Christian friends and say, see, I told you that there's life after death. Listen to what this kid said. That should just settle it right there. Well, in John 20, the question I guess would be raised, do we believe in life after death because somebody died and came back and told me so? And my answer is, well, yeah. But it just depends on who's doing the saying. John chapter 20, for example, Jesus' resurrection. We find some things that he said after he came back from the dead. His 3 days in the tomb. The 19th verse, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, and he said, here's what he says to them now. Here's a person who was dead, came back from the dead. He communicates with his friends and he says, peace. Peace be unto you. One of the things he did not tell them downrange here was everything's going to be all right. He didn't tell them that because everything wasn't going to be all right. And in this world, he said, you will have much tribulation. That's not all right, but that's what's going to be. In verse 21, he had so said, he showed unto them his hands, his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Then down in the next section where Thomas is concerned. He wasn't with them initially. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So, verse 27, he gets that opportunity. Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Jesus again, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I suppose it is an awesome thing for a person to have died, come back from the dead, and then have something to say. That would be significant. And you said maybe if the Lord in his divine providence would have permitted that dynamic to take place in the church age, we might have a different end stage church narrative to present. But then I think of what I read over in Luke chapter 16, if you would turn there, please. Luke chapter 16, at the 19th verse. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. A certain rich man and a certain beggar, both dead. The rich man died and says, verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham far off, Lazarus in his bosom, he cried, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that they would come thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, and by the way, I guess it is true that hell makes many great evangelists. Problem with it is just a tad late. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And here's the word coming back. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Okay? The point I make is that personal experience, no matter how stunning it may be and compelling, is not the measure of truth. One's experiences must be held up to the light of the absolutes of God's Word and then analysis given to see if there's compatibility there. In over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the same thing. And this is, of course, more recent vintage and more widespread than in the charismatic Pentecostal movement that, you know, there has been ongoing for decades and decades in America and around the world about the existence of and the utility of the so-called sign gifts, you know, gifts of healings and speaking in tongues and various and sundry miracles and so forth and so on. And people would have tended over the years to validate or attempt to validate truth on the basis of a supernatural phenomenon. In other words, if you walk into a place where there are many people speaking in tongues, to hear it from them, that is to assume that God's hand is upon the group and there is great blessing proceeding there. And that people buy into that bears testimony to the fact that oftentimes auditoriums and stadiums are filled when one claims that he or she can heal somebody sitting in a wheelchair, have some kind of a loathsome disease. The thing that I have thought about in my time with this, and especially when in my formative years on this subject, was that if there was any semblance of truth to that, and here I'm retreating into where I shouldn't go, if there was any semblance of truth to that, then why aren't you guys burning yourselves out in every nursing home, cancer ward, and hospital, going up and down the hallways, room by room, and doing your magic there? And then I stopped to think, no, wait a minute. You just cut your own throat, dummy. Because you are, in assuming that position, in making that statement, you are actually feeding the notion that if I see it, then it probably is true. But in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14 all deal with the Corinthian church that was at that time dealing with these things that essentially were breeding confusion. And I would have to think that probably in as much as that there are 13 verses in chapter 13, that was one subject that the church was grossly painting over to arrive at its conclusion on the subject of spiritual gifts mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 14, where in verse 2 he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Some would assume that the greater or more numerous the supposed blessings experienced is equal to greater spirituality. In other words, a person's spirituality in some segments and circles in Christianity today is, that rests upon sheer numbers or wide footprints of inexplicable supernatural phenomenon. Now, you and I know enough, I do think, about scripture teaching where not only is the Holy Spirit alive and well and active on planet Earth working in and through the church, as we shall see by and by, but there is another evil personage in the spirit world who is also at work duplicating, deceiving, and duping people with regard to the close association of what he does to the truth, so much so that unless the person is discerning, they cannot see the difference between what God has said and what they see before their eyes. Failing to see that, they conclude that it must be so. Now, coming back again to this subject of the Holy Spirit, my primary source in this was written by a well-respected Bible teacher that we had in college back, I think, in the early to mid-80s, published by Regular Baptist Press. His epic work on the Holy Spirit was Dr. Ernest Pickering. And I remember him saying, I don't remember if it was at a message at Heritage Baptist Church or chapel at the college, was that when he was preparing to leave the presidency at BBC, he related to the fact that he had been engaged in a months-long study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the church, and that he was persuaded at that point, motivated at that point, to resign his position at BBC and re-enter the pastorate, which he did, as a result of his renewed study on this subject matter. When we think about that, and again, he serves as a primary consultant, and I would quote him when he says this. I mean, as a Christian, you and I ought to be concerned about our spirituality. We ought to be. And he said that spirituality is a result of dependence upon the Spirit. It will not come as a result of merely sitting in a church service on a regular basis. To absorb truth is not enough. God is deeply concerned with your spirituality. He does not want you to be merely acceptable, religiously acceptable. He wants you, me and we together, to be vital, alive, and spiritually prosperous. That's what he wants. Now this can only proceed on a biblical understanding of the identity of and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin there. If you're a note taker, note maker. If you're a Bible marker, verse underliner, you might want to make ready. By definition, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a person, as opposed to the notion that he is a force. He is not some cosmic Star Wars figure. He is not a force, neither is he an influence, only informally operating in the background of our life experiences, unseen. The first thing we would consider is the personification of his attributes, the very first thing. Now, if you talk to Christians or secular, psychological technocrats, and theologians, they will all concede that people are people because they possess three elements of personality. Three of them. Each of you sitting here today have these three. That's why you're a person, not a thing. Okay? The pew does not have personhood, because it does not possess these three things. The fan is not a person because it does not possess these three things. But you do. We do together. And they are, number one, intellect. Intellect. Emotion. And will. Intellect, emotion, and will. Now, all those three things, whether Christian or secular, people will concede in their writings, in their staged comments, at a minimum, this comprises personhood. intellect, emotion, and will. Now, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit relative to these three items? Let's begin by having you join with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26. Here's what we read in the two adjoining verses. Likewise, the Spirit, okay, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us which with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he, the Spirit, searcheth the hearts. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, on these two verses, the Spirit is said here to help our infirmities. It is also noted here that there are some times when the saintliest of saints is clueless, mentally clueless about what to pray. Literally stymied. You want to pray, you feel you need to pray, but you come to a place and you don't know what to start with. You don't even know how to begin. And that may be due to a variety of reasons, which it's not our purpose to discuss this morning. The Spirit helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. What we don't know, he does. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth. Now that's a function of the mind, the intellect. He knows what the mind of the Spirit, the function of the mind also, and here's a correlation, a verse that we would, if you were diagramming simply the numerics of the scriptural references, this would fit underneath. At 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9, the Word or the Lord searcheth all hearts. And understandeth. Now again, there's the function of intellect. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations. Now that also is a function of the mind, the intellect, the imagination. You've heard somebody say, maybe to you disparagingly, say, "Well, you sure have a wild imagination." Well, that's a function of the mind. And I remember something that is said way back in the book of Genesis chapter 6 about depraved men, that the imaginations of their heart was only evil from their youth. Okay? So we have here in 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searcheth all hearts, understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He has an intellect. Now, when we think again, supportive of that, we can go right back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and that there was a cooperation between the Father, Son, and the Spirit in the act of creation. The primary architect, of course, in that was the Son. But the Spirit of God was essential in the creative actions of God there in Genesis. And how is it that, again, that the Christian can think anything but, after all that is declared to have happened by spoken word, that God does not have intellect? Now think with me now that the denier of creation, the classic atheist, is essentially saying that if we even concede there is a God, we certainly can't conclude that that he is any different and functions any different than we do. But to assume, and listen, how is it that you Christians can assign omniscience to God? Omniscience, of course, a divine attribute, says that God knows everything. In fact, and all the contingencies related to that. Omniscience. He knows everything. All right, so the Lord searcheth the hearts, understands the imagination of thought, and the Holy Spirit has an intellect. He also has emotion. He also has emotion. As a person, his feelings. He has feelings. And so we can look at a place like Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 30. Where the apostolic counsel to the people of God is, in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now the word grieve is lupeo. And it means, the word itself means to make sad, to bring a person who is grieved to a place of heaviness. Heaviness. To put him to grief. Now think about this. The Holy Spirit, in the just a few scant references that we cited, has intellect. He has emotion. He can be saddened. He can be, as we are, heavy of heart. And he can be angered. Anger is an emotion. And anger is not sin in and of itself. Because you can be sure that the Holy Spirit, when angry, is not angry at some petty, foolish affront laid on him, as sometimes human beings are. But he can be angered. Now, it is wise then for the Christian, as anybody else, to consider, well, what would cause him to be grieved? What would make him sad? What would make the Holy Spirit heavy and droopy in heart? What does it take to bring him there? Well, let me give you a few places to look at. And again, if you're taking notes, you might want to just look at these and search them out more extensively on your own. But Isaiah chapter 63 verse 10 would be a place. Isaiah 63 verse 10. When you arrive there, I would appreciate your noble assistance in reading the reference. There are two words there that I want you to see in that frame.
They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them.
Okay. Two words there that go to the point of how is it that the emotion of the Holy Spirit can be negatively affected. Two words that are there. They rebelled. They rebelled. And they vexed his Holy Spirit. Now the word vexed is a Hebrew word that means to displease and to bring about an angry response. To displease or bring about an angry response. It would take for a wider look at the whole context surrounding Isaiah 63. But again, there's much that is said about God's people from the very first chapter through the end of the book of Isaiah, as there is in the book of Jeremiah from the first to the end of the chapter, was that it was not that the people about whom is being spoken as having rebelled did not have access to what God wanted. It is that they had it, but they refused it. They rebelled against it. And that vexed the Holy Spirit. That displeased him. Now, when we speak about the immutability of God, we mean to say what about God? What do we mean to say? He doesn't change. So therefore, scriptural continuity brings me to a place that the Holy Spirit vexed in Isaiah 63:10 is the same Holy Spirit who is said to be the active agent in the local church in the United States of America and around the world today. The same What vexed him then vexes him now. That doesn't change. He's always the same. Now, there's something else that we can see. Just if you mark those two ideas about what causes him to be grieved. In Exodus chapter 15, Exodus 15, at verse number 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Anything significant happened at the Red Sea? Noteworthy experience happening at the Red Sea? Anything? Can you summarize for me what happened, what notable experience happened at the Red Sea?
Seeing the Lord's power, wiped the waters, and then wiped out Pharaoh's army.
Okay. Now that is a tremendous experience. That is also recorded in the Word. That was seen by the people that we refer to here in this section. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. Now think about that. Going from all that water at the Red Sea, they travel 3 days and there is none. But tell me, would the Red Sea have been potable water? Nah. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And then verse 24 says, and here's what will grieve the Holy Spirit. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The people murmured. The Hebrew word murmured is the word luan. And it means to be obstinate, to be dug in, which is to say, it was more than just a desperate plea for something to drink. It was the framing of the question itself is one of radical intensity. They murmured against Moses. And here's what they said: "What shall we drink now?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made them for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So they murmured. Here's the assumption that fed the murmuring. They could not make the connection between the God who brought them out of Egypt, where they had been for centuries. They could not make the connection between how that came about with all the plagues that he brought. They could not make the connection with the experience of the Red Sea, and after 72 hours traveling, They could not bring themselves to believe that the God who brought them all the way through was suddenly going to abandon them after 3 days in the wilderness. Do God's people today make that same kind of assumption? So what does it mean when Jesus said, before he went back to heaven, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? The emphasis is on the weight of the word never. And that word is not at any time, not now, not ever, not even one time will I forsake you. Then over in Numbers, we'll take one more and stifle it. Numbers 14. Things that grieve the Spirit. They rebelled. They vexed the Holy Spirit. They murmured against the leader of God, Moses. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, again in this broader context, the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people do what? Provoke." The Hebrew word is to scorn me. Scorn. Or, to say a different way, to despise him. How could that be possible? How long will this people provoke me? How long will they despise me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? In Psalm 78, verse 56, it is said there with regard to that provoking, that they provoked the Most High God, Psalm 78, 56. They provoked Him, and here's how they provoked Him. They kept not His testimonies, which is to say, they disregarded them. They disregarded them. How many of you, I know that you're all, to some degree, health nuts, okay? How many of you have ever, in your whole life, had a stiff neck? Can I see your hands? You've had a stiff neck. Okay? Anybody not ever have one? But when we think about stiff neck, we're talking about the kind of neck that will not allow any flexibility left or right except you turn the entire upper torso, or the kind of stiffness in which will not let any up or down movement on your head. Whenever you want to look up, you got to lean way back like this, because this, the neck all the way around, is stiff. That's a pretty disgusting predicament, isn't it? But that's just how the fathers of Israel were described spiritually. They couldn't lift their heads up to see. They couldn't turn unless they turned the whole body around. A genetic predisposition of all men, stiff-necked. We'll pick that up next week, right at that point, when we look into the book of Acts. Our Father and our God, help us to be people who pay attention to how You feel, Lord. Not how we feel, but how You feel. May we be ever so guarding of Your emotions. May we be ever so sensitive to how it is, Lord, that You get along during the course of each day as You visit among Your people. May we in ourselves never provide any occasion whereby we might grieve You. Help us in that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.